Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Emphasize the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and some of the events immediately prior to His ascension back into heaven. The book of John does not tell us about Christ ascending into heaven. His record stops before that event transpires. Now, we're not discussing here in these chapters all of the things that pertain and are revealed to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We're going to confine our thoughts to that which is revealed just simply in the book of John. As you are well aware, to get the whole picture, you have to study Matthew and what Mark says and what Luke has recorded. There's no contradictions between the things that they have to say, but some will make some points that others will leave out. And so you take the whole and you get the entire story of these events. But inasmuch as we've been studying the book of John, we're going to confine ourselves to what John has to say about these various things. And tonight, we'll look at the familiar reading that is in the 19th chapter. Now, our gospel meeting is nigh upon us. We want to look forward to that and promote that and make our plans to support that in every way. So it's my intent tonight to study chapter 19 with you, and next Lord's Day, on Lord's Day morning, we will consider chapter 20, and then Sunday night chapter 21, and have the book of John completed it before our gospel meeting. So that's the procedure that we have planned for the moment. Chapter 19, Christ, of course, is under the custody of the Romans, the Jews having insisted now that Christ be crucified, and they continue to clamor for His death. They were not permitted to do what they wanted to do with Him. The Roman law would not allow the Jewish people to execute their criminals. And so they had to take him before Pilate. Well, we read of certain things in earlier chapters of the conversations that took place between Jesus and Pilate, but here we read that Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. Now, this act of scourging is a beating with ropes, and leather straps in which were embedded rocks and pieces of metal, and we can imagine the terrible physical ordeal one would undergo in being scourged. And it was not uncommon, being such a vicious thing, that many people died by being scourged. And also, as he is before Pilate, we see him further humiliated, that a crown of thorns is placed on his head, a purple robe is put about his body, mocking statements such as, "Hail, King of the Jews," was made, and to show their irreverence, they even would go so far as to smite him with their hands. Now, this was treatment that he received before Pilate. And as the series of the trials of Jesus took place, he went before Pilate, then he went before Herod, and he comes back to Pilate. He also underwent this same kind of torturous humiliation when he was in the presence of Pilate. But here it just records that which took place. I think I got my name wrong there. He endured these things before Herod as well as before Pilate. But here it just records before Pilate. Then Pilate took Jesus and he came out before the Jews, and it would seem as we read this, at least it appears to me, that Pilate is a man that's very insecure. He did not know his own mind. He had some sense of fairness and justice, and he recognized that Jesus was innocent. And he seemed to have tried in various ways to bring about the release of Jesus rather than to follow through with the crucifixion which the Jews wanted. And on this occasion he comes out with him and he says, "I find no fault in him." He continued, however, and this is where he makes a terrible mistake, somewhat of a compromising situation, to taunt Jesus, to ridicule Jesus, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And he says, "Behold the man. Take a look at him. Look what I've already done to him." Surely that would be enough to satisfy your appetite for him, against him, but it only whetted their appetite, it seems, all the more. And the chief priests motivated the people to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate kept saying, "Why? I don't find any fault in him." Repeatedly. Well, the affirmations through the trial of Jesus Christ, and this is an amazing thing, that he was declared to be innocent of any charge that was deserving of death. But even though he was innocent, that did not impress or affect or influence the people that hated him, and ultimately it did not even impress those who had the power over him at this particular time. The Jews said the reason that he ought to die, verse 7, because he made himself the Son of God. Well, now that's a false charge. Christ didn't make himself the Son of God. Christ was the Son of God. Christ is the Son of God. While he was here upon this earth in the form of Jesus, the Savior was the Son of God. He was already deity before he came to this earth. This is one of the themes that the book of John continually emphasizes and stresses. Is the deity of Christ. That's one of the remarkable things about this entire 21 chapters that John wrote, was to impress upon us, give us the evidence of the deity of Christ. Indeed, he was a man, but he was more than just a man. And they came out and said, "Well, he's made himself a Son of God." Well, now, when Pilate heard that, it seems to have struck some fear even more in his heart, because he now at least suspects that it may well be he is dealing with some kind of God here. Not just another Jewish criminal, not just someone that's been brought before him. Am I really dealing with deity? This man is talked about in the context of being the Son of God. And so he goes back into the judgment hall. He has Jesus brought into him again. And verse 9, he asks Jesus, "Whence art thou? Where'd you come from? Who are you? Tell me now, what is your real nature?" And Jesus didn't answer him. He didn't even respond to the question. Now we wonder why. But I think we can see why. There were two reasons why. Isaiah had said that he would stand before his shearers, or like a lamb before his shearers, he would open not his mouth. He didn't at this particular point. He answered some of the other things that Pilate had asked, but he didn't answer now, and why not? It's because he had already answered repeatedly. What good would it do to continue to make the point? Because Pilate was not going to be influenced by the truth anyway. And Jesus knew that the truth would just be continually trampled if he continued to respond to these false accusations, so he said nothing at all. And this amazed Pilate. He said, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee?" But Pilate was rather presumptuous in thinking that he had that power of himself. Christ told him, "You wouldn't have any power at all, except it was given thee from above. The only reason you're able to be in the place of position that you are is because God is allowing it. You're not there because you deserve to be there. You're not there by your own strength and power. You needn't be so arrogant as to think that you can handle these things any way that you want to. This is all being permitted to be happening by deity." And then he made note also that the one had delivered him unto Pilate had the greater sin. Well, that would include Judas. That would include all of these Jews that were shouting for his crucifixion. And Pilate still, in verse 12, sought to release Christ. These Jews were determined that Christ was going to die. And so seeing that they were not making real headway with Pilate, with the accusations that they had made up to this point, they sort of shift their charges to something that would attract attention, the attention of Pilate, a little bit more. And they said, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoso maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Now, Pilate was a politician. Pilate was where he was because he had been appointed by Roman authorities. He certainly didn't want to do anything that would aggravate his relationship with his superiors. And for one to claim to be a king would appear, would it not, to be challenging the authority and the rule and the rank of Caesar. And Jesus did claim to be a king. And the apostles later on, after he ascended into heaven, did preach Jesus as a king. We know that he was a king, but as was true then and sometimes true now, people misunderstand the nature of his kingdom. He was not in competition with Caesar. He was not going to establish an earthly throne. His was a spiritual kingdom, but he was a king over that kingdom. And Pilate, hearing now that Jesus is suggesting himself to be a king and people were claiming that he was a king, he had to do something about this lest he could be accused and maybe dismissed or even punished by collaborating with people who would be in a treasonable position against Caesar. And so he now finally has to act. And he goes ahead with what the Jews want him to do. And he brings them out. And verse 14 says it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. I really don't know how to look at that phrase from Pilate. We know that he would not, and this is what struck fear in his heart, he would not tolerate one being a challenge to Caesar. He would not tolerate one being claiming to be a king. But still, at the same time, he brings Jesus out and declares unto them, why, here's your king. Wouldn't it seem that what he is doing here is proclaiming the kingship of Christ mockingly? And he's also ridiculing not only Christ, but the Jews as well. And he said that he was a king. Okay, here's your king. He had allowed the people back over in verse 3 to say, hail, King of the Jews. And so he brings them out, and he doesn't really affirm Jesus to be who Jesus claimed to be sure. But he says this in a mocking fashion. Here is your king. And as they would look at him, what would they see? They would see an individual who physically had been beaten and battered. No doubt there were already blood stains through his garments because of the torture and the scourging that he had undergone. They see him in this mock robe and this crown of thorns upon his head in a most degraded and humiliated way. And it would appear to me, at least, and I suggest to you, that actually he's really putting down the Jews. This is the kind of king you Jews have. Here he is. He said he was a king. Yeah, just look at the kind of king that you have. You don't have really a king that amounts to much anyway. And he was not only mocking the Jews, but he was mocking Christ as well. But verse 15 has a very sad statement in it. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto him, shall I crucify your king? Here's the sad statement. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. How could a Jew say such a thing? God had been their provider, their protector, down through the history of that nation, since the days of Abraham. God had given them special place. God had delivered them out of Egypt. God had provided for them in the wilderness. God had allowed them to have the promised land. God had allowed them to have the kings by his appointment. All of these years, God had taken care of the people of Israel because through them was to come the Messiah, which was standing before them. And when they say our allegiance is not to anybody else except Caesar, they are totally repudiating a relationship with God who had taken care of them all these years. I think that is a very sad and deplorable statement that these people make. I think that it was a truthful statement. I think they certainly had turned their back on God altogether, as they had turned their back upon His Son. They had repudiated the teachings of the prophets, even their own writings. But now they show just how far removed they had gone away from God. We have no king but Caesar. At that point, Pilate delivered Christ to them. They took Him away. They took Him to a place called Golgotha. Some of the details are omitted with respect to Christ going to Golgotha, like the compelling of Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. But we are just focusing upon what John has to say. And the Bible says in verse 18, where they crucified Him, the two other with Him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And this too was in fulfillment of prophecy, because it was prophesied that He would be crucified and put to death as a malefactor, as these other thieves, or these two thieves, were at this time. And then there's a rather strange action again. Pilate is a very complex person, a very difficult person to understand. What he does here seems to somewhat substantiate the claims of Jesus and repudiate his own actions. He had conformed to what they required him to do and asked of him to do, yea, demanded. But he has a sign written that says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And he had this sign put up on the cross where He was crucified, written in all three languages of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And when the Jews objected, they said He said that He was the King of the Jews. They never would admit that He was the King of the Jews, but Pilate's statement was a factual statement that He is Jesus, King of the Jews. And Pilate this time has just a moment of real backbone in standing against this mob, and he said, what I've written, I've written. It's going to stand just like I have presented it. And so it seems that at the last, even Pilate is still somewhat confused as to which position he wants to take. This account doesn't tell us about how Pilate came out before the people and washed his hands, and in that dramatic display attempted to dismiss any responsibility for the disposition of Jesus. But he was a person being warned by his wife not to have anything to do with this just man. He knew Jesus didn't deserve what was taking place. But there can't be any question that he was cowardly. There's no question that Pilate was compromising. And he would not stand by what he knew to be true all along. And he went along with the pressures of the day. And to this day, the name of Pilate and the actions of Pilate are held to be reprehensible. Well, with Christ on the cross, the soldiers took His garments and they divided these garments among them. They cast lots for them, and even here is the fulfillment of prophecy of Psalms 22 had talked about how that these things would take place and how they would divide His raiment among them, casting lots for it. All of these little, seemingly minor details of all of this event that was taking place, so many of them had been specifically foretold. It is inconceivable that prophets who lived literally hundreds of years before the time of Christ, that it would have just coincidentally happened just as they said that it would happen.
verses?
Why, rational, intelligent mind looking at things in an objective way, you would have to recognize that God was the one that told the prophets about these things, and Jesus was fulfilling what God said, and therefore we have additional evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and he was fulfilling these prophecies one by one. Verse 25 tells us about some that were around his cross, three ladies named Mary. His mother, of course, was named Mary. Then there was another, Mary the wife of Cleophas. And then there was a Mary Magdalene. Now, as we read in all of the accounts of Christ on the cross, there were seven different statements that Christ made. All seven of them are not to be found in any of the one books. Three of them are in this book. One of them is in the book of Matthew, and three of them are in the book of Luke. But this one is particularly significant, and it is something that teaches us a principle and a lesson, folks, that we need to learn. Jesus the Christ was respectful of his mother to the last. Now, you know that he was the firstborn son. It would fall to the responsibility of the firstborn son in the event of the death of the father to take care of and provide for the mother. That was one of his responsibilities. And for this reason, we can very justifiably assume that Joseph, the carpenter, had already died, because obviously the care for Mary had been left to Jesus. But now he too was going to die. And so he makes provision for his mother. I would just suggest to you that one of the evidences of a moral breakdown of our nation is the indifference that many offspring have toward their parents. One of the marks of civilization and of Christianity is how that people care for their families. They take care of their children. They don't abuse them like we hear so much today. They don't neglect them like it's so obvious today. And the same thing is true for the aged. It's the responsibility of children to see to it that their parents are cared for. And we've leaned on the government. We've leaned on everything else. And sometimes people need help. There's no question about that. Sometimes it's almost beyond them physically, financially, emotionally to be able to attend to every detail. But the responsibility rests with the child. And we need in our nation to get more back to that, and we need to see the example of Jesus Christ in that. And he turned to a disciple standing by, and this was the manner of speaking of the writer and speaking of himself. So we assume that he is talking here to John, and he says, woman, behold thy son. And to the son he says, behold thy mother. And it was after that, from then on, that John takes care of the responsibility that otherwise would have been Jesus' responsibility had he lived. And then we read further of, in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. In the 69th Psalm, we read of the prophecy, how that a vessel of vinegar or a sponge of vinegar was to be given to him, and he rejected it, and this was fulfilled here, even this minor detail. And then the time came in verse 30 when he said, it is finished. And a lot of things were finished. His mission on earth was finished, with the exception of the forthcoming resurrection and ascension back to heaven. He had done the work that the Father intended him to do. The trials had been finished. The humiliation had been finished. The law of Moses was finished. That which God provided for the salvation of people like me and you, it was now to be accomplished. And so Jesus said, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost. He gives up his spirit. The spirit separates from the body. Our Lord died on the cross. And this is next is an amazing thing, and it gives us an insight as to the nature of the enemies of Christ. It was the time of the Passover. It was the period of the preparation. The Jews, of course, were supposed to be ceremonially clean when they would come to celebrate their various holy days. And this time was approaching, and it wasn't proper for them to have dead bodies exposed, and certainly not out there on a Roman cross, on their Sabbath day. And so they were very meticulous about making sure that all of these little details about their ceremonial cleanliness was going to be taken care of and how their day would be properly observed and all of that. It didn't seem to bother them so much that they had just called for and finally accomplished the crucifixion of an innocent man, indeed the Son of God, but they were very concerned about their own procedures. And so that no body would be left upon the cross over their holiday and their holy day, why, they called for Pilate to make sure they died, and Pilate ordered that the legs of these men be broken. And they were, with the exception of Jesus. When they came to Jesus to break his legs, the breaking of the legs, in order to hasten the death, they came to Jesus, he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. And here again, this is in fulfillment of what Christ came to be. Christ came to be the Passover lamb, and a bone was not to be broken in the Passover lamb. And even though the two thieves, and ordinarily he too would have suffered this, were broken, this minute prophecy was also kept to its very nth degree. Not only that, it was also prophesied concerning them being them piercing him. And the prophet Zechariah prophesied concerning the piercing of Jesus. And when they found that Jesus was already dead and did not break his bones, one of the servants took his spear and thrust it into the side of Christ. And that fulfilled that prophecy. This wasn't done to the other two thieves. This was done to Christ, however. And it says there came out both blood and water. The bodily liquids had separated. Death had already taken place. Verse 35, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. John here, having told us all of these things about Christ, emphasizing his deity, having shown his works, his words, his miracles, his fulfillment of prophecies, he makes it emphatically clear. I know what I'm talking about. I have been an eyewitness of these things. These things are true, and they are true, and you can have confidence in them. You can believe the ultimate and the only conclusion that you can draw with respect to this individual. And then he cites these prophecies that had been fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. They shall look on him whom they pierced. And now we come to the burial of Christ. There was this man named Joseph of Arimathea, and there's some very interesting things pertaining to this burial also that again proves Jesus to be the Son of God. He came to Pilate. He came in secret because he was fearful of the Jews, and well, he might be. They were on a murderous tirade. And he asked that he could take down the body of Christ and prepare it for burial, and permission was granted him to do that. And there was another man, interestingly enough, that assisted him in this task, and this was the man Nicodemus. And you will remember Nicodemus in John the 3rd chapter as being the man that had come to Jesus by night, a man that was a part of the Jewish council, and where Jesus had taught him the necessity of being born again. Well, these two men, who up to this point had not really stepped out very forcefully in defense of Christ to show their discipleship and to follow him, but had somewhat been secret in their fellowship. They step out rather boldly here and ask for and receive the body of Christ. They respectfully prepare that body and they put that body in the tomb. And verse 41 tells us they put him in a garden, and this garden was a new sepulcher where never man had laid. Now, there are several things about this tomb that are interesting, and we will wrap it up with this for tonight. Matthew does tell us, and we want to go into Matthew just a moment here, tells us that Joseph was a rich man. It also tells us that this tomb was his own tomb. Tombs were of various sorts among the Jewish people. Sometimes there was a potter's field and people were just buried. Sometimes they were put in the caves. Those who were more wealthy, however, could go to a stone and have it carved out and hewn out a place that would be their graveside, their tomb, their place of burial. And this is what Joseph of Arimathea had already provided for himself. And it had been prophesied by Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, we read about it, how that he would be buried with the rich. Now, isn't that coincidental that it just happened to turn out that way? No, not on your life. The Lord guided Isaiah in saying what he had to say, and the Lord was with and behind everything that Jesus did and that Joseph was doing to him, and this was another piece in the evidence that John is driving toward in this entire matchless book, that Jesus was of God. He came to do God's work. He's accomplishing God's mission. And he is fulfilling God's prophecies, even to this minute degree. And so they laid Jesus there, and it was convenient. It was nearby to the place where he had been crucified. And they laid him there, and there he remained unto the resurrection morn, of which we read in our next chapter next Sunday morning. In our next two chapters, there will be the repetition of a statement that John made in this one. When he, back up there in the earlier verses, emphatically insisted, I know what I'm talking about. I was there. I saw it. This is true. You can believe it. We're going to see that emphasis is placed even more in the last two chapters. Because all of the things that John had said from John 1:1 was to convince even us, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, our Savior. And if you would have Christ to save you from your sins, you must come to that Christ obediently following His will, which is faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. There are some things baptism will not do that we're going to be discussing right after our gospel meeting. But there's one thing baptism certainly does. It puts us into a saved relationship with God through Christ. And if you have not yet obeyed that, you need to respond to His call and be obedient that you might have the hope of eternal salvation. That you might live this life acceptably before God and die with the hope of heaven. As together we stand and sing our song of invitation, you are invited to come forward tonight.